Oh, Lord, how we need you. We never escape our need for you, nor do we want to. We want to be totally dependent upon you all the time. We don't want to trust in our own resources. Yes, we believe you've gifted us, but the power to do anything, even to breathe this very day, comes from your gracious hand. We are here today as your people, happy to be here, to worship you, to grow in our faith, to seek you, and to ask, as David did, that the unfolding of your words would give life. Indeed, shine on us with your light. We need you, and we love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Several have asked me if this is going to be the best sermon I've ever done since I've been sitting on it for 3 weeks. Either that, or it's going to be like pancakes that have been on the griddle and warmed up many times. I'm just not sure what's going to happen. All right. I want to talk to you today about this passage in Acts 13. It's about going home, actually. Barnabas stands on the windy deck of a merchant ship, keeping his balance through gently rolling seas as the vessel is driven along by deep blue waves under, imagine that, actually a spring sky. And with a keen eye, he's watching as this island called Cyprus slowly emerges on the starboard side of the vessel, and he's looking at his homeland. Imagine that, sent by God to go home and preach the gospel. And he's not alone, because by his side on that deck is Paul, and we hear later John Mark. Because not long before, the Holy Spirit told the church in Antioch, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they released them away. That's what happened. And then the next thing we know, the Holy Spirit has sent them, verse 4. It's this very interesting combination. The church releases, verse 3. The Holy Spirit sends, verse 4, off to Cyprus. So here they are. On the boat, the land is drawing near, the church has released them, the Spirit has sent them, and they are on the cusp of arrival. They sailed, as you heard, from that Syrian town of Seleucia, 130 or so nautical miles across the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and they disembark at the port of Salamis. And there with John Mark, who's Barnabas' cousin, they begin to preach the word of God in local synagogues to the many Jews who are living in this island, which is a Roman colony. And who knows, they might have even had a welcoming committee meeting them when they got off the boat, because ever since the persecution of Stephen, Acts 11:19 says that some believers went to Cyprus. So believers were already there when they arrived. And they make their way across the length of this island. It's a little bit less than half the size of Massachusetts, if you want to put it in perspective. And 112 miles from where they landed, they wind up on the western edge in a town called Paphos. It's the capital city. It's the seat of the Roman administration. And Paphos, we're told, is a typical Greco-Roman city. It's got numerous temples, including one to Aphrodite. There's a theater, an amphitheater, a gymnasium, baths, even a mint. So they coin their own coinage. This is a hopping place, in other words, a great place to do missionary work on that side of the Mediterranean. Now, usually, when we think about Acts 13, we often, because of all our Sunday school background, we think of this as the first missionary journey. But in fact, it's not. By this time, the spring of AD 45, between the two of them, Barnabas and Paul, between the two of them, they have amassed some 25 years of accumulated missions experience. So, quote, neither Barnabas nor Paul were missionary novices. They were experienced missionaries who had seen many people come to faith in Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. They'd seen many churches established. They had taught many new believers and had seen churches grow, end quote. In other words, they know what they're doing. They know why they're here. They know how to do it, and very little astonishes them. Certainly not opposition. They know that there can be adversaries to the mission work of the gospel for many reasons. And so it is, we learn that when they arrive on the other side of the island, after a trek across it, this town called Paphos, they come across this Jewish magician who has two very interesting names, does he not? His first name, Bar Jesus, meaning son of Jesus, or think of it more, son of Joshua. Remember, the name Joshua means salvation is of the Lord. And as the text unfolds, clearly his name is a misnomer because it's a contradiction to who he is by way of his actions and his character. He's also called Elymas, a term which can denote a person with rapidity of speech. I kind of think of him as the stereotypical used car salesman, just sort of rattling off the things as fast as he can so you don't hear them. And these are qualities pretty much indispensable to a sorcerer. Now, it may surprise us that he's designated or called a Jewish magician. But being Jewish doesn't mean he's actually accepted in the synagogue. Likely not, because he's a magician. Maybe he's even considered apostate by his Jewish peers on Cyprus. But that doesn't seem to bother him because we can see that he's found his niche. As a magician, he's likely an astrologer with a grab bag of techniques and tricks. And he's an influential one, we know. And that's because he's got the ear of the Roman proconsul, think of him as the governor, a man named Sergius Paulus, the big man on the island, the man with the payroll, the man who dispenses money to people to do what he needs them to do. And Bar Jesus, we're told, the magician is literally with him. And I kind of picture that as him hovering around Sergius Paulus' side. Wherever Sergius goes, there he is, whispering in his ear, hovering about in a greater entourage of advisors. Yes, but he's a key advisor, always there at the right side, the snap of the fingers. He's there to give his opinion. After all, folks in power need people in touch with power, right? To advise them. Very common in the ancient world. Now, all these services are not for free, they're for a fee. When it comes to advice, nothing is on the house, especially when it comes to this tricky business of negotiating Roman governance. And this mix of power and money is heady. And this miscreant magician, Elymas, thinks he has the primary right to influence the governor. And we suppose that Sergius asks simple questions like, well, what do you think of this decision? And Elymas sagaciously, but with an aura of mystique, answers, let me consult the stars. And then through the mechanism of charts and formula and incantations, Bar Jesus believes that he can manipulate reality to a suitable gubernatorial outcome. And all this, of course, is contingent upon payment of a sizable stipend. And it's working well. It's a win-win for both of these men. But then Barnabas and Saul come into town. And word of their trek down the coast of Cyprus has evidently made its way. By the way, Luke's preference for the word Saul, the name Saul, with respect to Paul up to this point, is to show that the future missionary to the Gentiles is rooted in Judaism. That's his background. He is a Jew, and he's coming out of that great tradition. He knows the word of God, the promises of God, and so forth. From this point on, he's known as Paul, verse 9, presumably because that's a familiar name among the Gentiles, so he's able to bridge both worlds then. Anyway, Barnabas and Saul arrive, and the status quo is about to be upset. Our ancient worm tongue sees his right to Sergius's ear slipping away, and he perceives that he's in danger of being marginalized, even booted out of the governor's office. Luke tells us that the governor, this Gentile governor, is intelligent, meaning he's perceptive. He wants to hear from more than one voice. He wants to know what these other Jewish teachers have to say. So much so, notice verse 7, that he summons them because he sought to hear the word of God. Isn't that interesting? He wants to hear the word of God. He's hungry for truth. This is a make or break moment then for Elymas. He's got to make his opposition to these foreign interlopers clear. And so we discover that even as the proconsul, on the one hand, is seeking to hear the word of God, verse 7, the magician is opposing them. Continually, energetically is the idea. He hasn't just uttered a little comment off in the ear. He's like really working hard to make sure that Sergius doesn't hear. He's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, verse 8 says. So you have a picture of these two men who are going in totally opposite directions. And it's a very dramatic contrast. One is in the process of being opened up by the Holy Spirit, and the other is slamming the door. One is reflective and inquisitive. The other is reactionary and angry. In fact, as you run your eye down the text, Luke tells us quite a bit about Elymas Bar-Jesus, doesn't he? He describes his character in 8 ways. He refers to him, first of all, as a certain magician. That's not really a neutral way of calling him out. It's to point out that he is a bad, manipulative, self-centered kind of person with a spirituality that's twisted. Second, he's a Jewish false prophet. So he's taken his ethnicity and he's actually lived against it. He's a false prophet, just like those warned about in Jeremiah 29. And why is he a false prophet? Because he opposes Paul and Barnabas. He has departed from the heart of his own religion, which points to the gospel and finds its culmination in it, and he opposes Paul and Barnabas. So he rejects the mission of the missionaries who bring the word of God, the gospel of God, to Cyprus. Fourth, he's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, so he's active in his hostility. Fifth, he's full of deceit and fraud. There's no authenticity in him. He's trying, as a magician, to rewrite reality. That's what magic purports to do. And the contrast, as you'll see, between Bar-Jesus and Paul is quite striking at this point. Bar-Jesus is full of deceit and fraud. Paul is full of the Holy Spirit. And because he's full of deceit and fraud, then we're told he is the son of the devil. So he's not the son of Joshua. He's not the son of Jesus. He doesn't point to Yahweh as salvation. No, no, he takes his cues from the father of lies, whereas Barnabas and Paul take their cues from their heavenly father. He's entitled by, or called by Paul, "You enemy of all righteousness." So he's unlike holy and righteous Jesus, and he's unlike Paul and Barnabas, who preach the righteousness of God. And then Paul will say, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Meaning, no, he's not going to. In other words, and think of Isaiah 40 and the paths of the Lord being made straight. He's not interested in repentance, because the first word of the gospel, remember, is repent. Now, all these descriptors, by them, were meant to see that this man is the very opposite of Jesus and the Lord's people. And Luke writes that in the face of Elymas' defiant opposition to the preaching of the word of God, Paul saw, filled with the Holy Spirit, instead of deceit and fraud like the man, fixes his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" And the answer, of course, to that is no. "Now behold," Paul says, "the hand of the Lord is on you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And what's the result? Immediately a mist and darkness fall upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. So the one who studied the stars can no longer see the light of the sun. The very means by which he made his money is taken from him. His power is gone, and he is powerless. The leader needs to be led. He needs a new patron for a job. And as we read about this darkness that descends on Elymas, the scary, all-enveloping fog as a result of his rejection of the gospel, we are likely meant to contrast this with the temporary blindness that overcame Paul in the process of his own conversion, Acts chapter 9. You see, Paul's blindness was temporary that led to restoration. This magician's blindness is an act of divine judgment because he represents flagrant evil, right? You son of the devil. And he opposes the gospel. Elymas is committed to this pathway of darkness, and so in darkness he will be. Paul's blindness is part of the process of bringing him to see. The scales are going to fall off of his eyes, such that here Paul fixes his eyes on Elymas, because in the light of the gospel, he truly sees. He knows the difference between darkness and light. Moreover, Paul is brought into Damascus, where he is sent help Ananias comes. Elymas, on the other hand, is this picture of going about his way on his own, seeking someone who will lead him by the hand. So his physical condition is the exact representation of his inner spiritual heart. It's a reflection of his character. Now, Paul advises the proconsul. What happens? He teaches him the word of the Lord, the gospel, instructs him in the faith. Bar-Jesus loses all of his political, spiritual clout from this time forth and is seeking to keep, because he was seeking to keep Sergius Paulus away from the faith. So his word, the magician's word, is betrayed for what it really is. It is worthless. Now, there are, again, different reasons, in a sense, for the blindness of both these men. For Paul, that blindness was part of his eventual restoration for the gospel ministry of Jesus. For Bar-Jesus, it's judgment because, like the evil one, the enemy of all righteousness, he totally rejects Jesus. We don't know how long the magician remains blind, or if he even comes to believe in Jesus. The account is open-ended. It's not like the account in Acts chapter 8 where Simon the magician in Samaria is rebuked by Peter when Peter calls him to repentance, and he actually asks Peter to pray for him. He begs him to pray. There's no record of that pleading here. It's left open-ended. We don't know what happens. We can't say what happens. The point is that we are to be like Paul or Sergius Paulus, which brings us to verse 12 and what we do know. So look at 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So this Roman official, this governor comes to faith, this Gentile official comes to Christ. And what brought about his conversion, his belief? Well, it's the teaching of the Lord. It's the gospel confirmed by a miraculous act of judgment. Yes. Bar-Jesus was the obstacle to Sergius Paulus' coming to faith in Jesus, so the Lord removes the obstacle. And the proconsul comes to faith having seen the judgment of God on the darkness of self-serving manipulation and technique, judgment which confirmed the teaching of the Word of God. So the miracle brings about astonishment, but ultimately it's the message of the gospel that's decisive, which is why it's the Word, the message, that is underscored two times, verse 7 and verse 12. Or we could say it this way. The former blindness of Paul and the current blindness of the magician work for the same consequence, to teach us, that is, the truth of the gospel of Christ. Now, with that really intriguing story, in my view, what are we to take from this for our own lives in the world in which we live? Well, the obvious thing, of course, as we've been singing and hearing and saying all day, is that there is a name above all names. There is a name above every earthly and spiritual power. Jesus is Lord. And the gospel of the preeminent Christ is everything. Christianity, we can never say this enough in our culture increasingly, Christianity is not a mix and match faith. It's not syncretistic. We don't mix up a little of this and a little of that with a nice dose of Jesus. No, no, Paul and Barnabas uncompromisingly preached the exclusivity of Jesus even in the face of opposition. They didn't wander down the coast from east to west offering a religious special on Jesus like coupons from Macy's, but with a whiff of the exotic. It's not what they did. They didn't change their message as they went along saying, well, it didn't work so well in this little coastal village. Let's see what we can do in the next coastal village. No, no. We're told that in writing Acts, Luke wants the church to comprehend, quote, that the greatest obstacle to the spread of the Christian message is an all-devouring syncretism, which at its worst even usurps Christian substance, such as the name of Jesus and the meaning of the gospel, and can threaten the church from within, end quote. It would have been a lot easier for Paul and Barnabas, and a lot easier for us, frankly, if we don't insist on the lordship of Jesus. But they did. Because he is, and so we must as well. Gently and uncompromisingly, yes, but we need to do it, regardless of the seeming power and position of those to whom we speak. And you know what? By God's grace, and only in his timing, we will come across people who are weary of the magic of this world, because at the end of the day, they discover that it's not. We interact all the time with people who can do everything, but disconcertingly find themselves becoming nothing. The magic of technique is ultimately hollow. The buffered self is empty. It lives, as one says, in a steady fog of fraudulence. And the magic of our world is technique. Technique does not demand a change in character. Technique cannot provide a change in character. Technique has no ability to empower you to have your character changed. And that's why faith in Jesus is not like magic, which is about manipulation and technique. Magic purports to change reality. But in the process, no one is changed in the heart of what really matters, namely, deep in the heart. Think of Elymas. He's all about manipulation without the need for personal change. He believes in the cult of self for himself. What a contrast with Paul. He's exhibit A of what happens when Christ comes and gives sight to the blinded eyes of the soul, when Christ takes the scales off. And so redemption by Jesus leads to humble repentance and happy submission to his lordship, to the gospel, which in turn leads to character transformation. Magic didn't require anything of Elymas. He only needed to be like Elymas, self-serving. Technique, again, doesn't require change in character, and that's how it is today. But faith in Christ means that we are recreated to ultimately be like Jesus as we serve others with his gospel, authenticating the message we preach through the life we live. Redemption has embedded in it a process of transformation. Craig, in the children's sermon, talked about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when you read that passage in Galatians 5, it's the fruit of the Spirit, comes from the Spirit. It's the power of God in your life changing to reflect these things. And you, when you read that passage, interestingly enough, it's set up against a number of things that are its contrary, including sorcery. Technique can't change you. Only the power of the Spirit can, because of the blood of Jesus. And as with Paul, the gift of spiritual sight leads to a Jesus reflecting life. Not perfectly, yes. That's why in Lent, what do? We repent. We repent because we all struggle and we all sin. We repent, and yet we know that we, in that very process of repenting, by God's grace and power, are changing. And we take up the call to reflect by that grace and power the reality of his reign, the one whose name is above every name, and reflect the beauty of his character. The power of the Holy Spirit reveals and authenticates the truth of the gospel and the miracle of new life that we proclaim every day, day by day, in our mission. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you fill us with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Would you remind us again that technique won't suffice, but only Jesus will? Thank you that the gospel is more than a magic game. It's not about manipulating people, but it's about coming to terms with the Lord, the King of glory, and worshiping him, being redeemed by the blood of Jesus, so that we can be holy and be in your presence, filled with your Spirit to do your will in this world. As we move through Lent, help us to move closer to you. Help us to love you all the more. Help us to have a big picture view of what you're doing in our lives, in our church, in our world. And at the end, in the culmination, on Resurrection Sunday, may we learn that we can walk by the power of your Spirit in the victory which is ours through the mercy and grace of Jesus and your plan for this world, this universe, and all that is. We're so grateful. We love you. We love our church. We love the mission that you've called us to. We love each other. We're so grateful to be here today, and we want to lift up that name, which is above every name. Jesus is Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.